Christmas Eve of this year, Julia and I were exchanging some of our presents. We do some on Christmas Eve, some on Christmas Day. And I gave her one small present. She unwrapped it, and it was a white box that was about 6 inches long, maybe 4 inches wide. She opened that up, and she pulled out this item. It had some red plastic, and it had some metal cylinder and a flat piece of metal. She looked at it, and she said, "Thank you. What is it?" And so then I let her guess for a while, and she had no idea. And then I told her, "It's actually something you asked me for." "Okay. What is it?" I let her guess a little longer. I had to explain to her which piece you hold it by. The red part is the handle. It was an apple corer. It was the kind that you press the cylinder in, right, and you pull it out, and then the other flat piece was the lever, and then it separates it and drops the core out. But often we don't know what something is until we know what it's for. What's the purpose of it? We often don't know what a thing really is unless we know its purpose. So here's what's going to sound like a deep philosophical question, but it's very, very important on a practical level. What's the purpose of creation? I don't just mean nature or what's the purpose of trees and things. I mean, what's the purpose of everything that God created? Why did he create things? What's the point? Like I said, it sounds like a philosophical question that we could sit and have lofty discussions in some classroom. But it affects everything about our lives. How do we know what our lives are for if we don't know what the purpose of everything is? One of the ways to answer that question, and when I say one of the ways, I don't mean a multiple choice, you get to pick which way. I mean one of the ways that that purpose is described in Scripture is the kingdom of God. In the gospel for today, Jesus says, "The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe." He's inviting people to join his kingdom. And one of the ways to understand the very purpose of everything that's created is to think about the kingdom of God. I've emphasized this story many different times in sermons, but to recap it again, God created everything to be in community with himself, to be a community that he leads. Now think about that for just a second. Why would God create anything? God didn't need anything. Remember, God has always existed, so from all eternity, in a way we can't even understand, because at some point God must have even created time. What does it mean that God could exist before even creating time? That really is a philosophical discussion we're not going to try to have today. That goes beyond our understanding. But God always existed and never needed anything. He wasn't sitting around going, "When is there going to be humanity so I won't be lonely?" He's not saying that because God, even though he's one God, is three persons. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were always in relationship with each other. So God was never lonely. He wasn't saying, "I better make Adam and Eve so I have someone to talk to." No, there's already a community, a relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're never lonely. They didn't need us. They didn't need creation. God is spirit. He wasn't looking for a place to hang out. God is beautiful. God is infinitely beautiful. So it wasn't like he's saying, "I hope I can make Half Dome at some point so I have something to look at." God didn't need anything. And yet from the very moment of creation, the promise was that he was going to create a community living in a place, a community that was under his leadership, a community that would be his kingdom. That he wanted to create the kingdom. He wanted to create a people. He wanted to create a family. He wanted to create a community. We can use all these different terms for it. But he wanted to create this everlasting community under his leadership. The most beautiful thing in all creation will be this community. And all kinds of things got in the way. They didn't surprise God. Because he allowed humanity to have freedom, to have choices, and we chose poorly, we temporarily broke the plan. We temporarily messed everything up. And so he started a long plan to set everything right. But eventually, his design for the universe is going to happen. Eventually, there's going to be an everlasting community of God's people in relationship to him under his leadership, living together forever with all of our wonderful gifts that he's given each and every one of us, without all of our sins and flaws and ways we hurt each other and misuse our gifts. All of that will be healed and restored, and we will be an everlasting community doing really interesting, beautiful things together under the leadership of God forever. If you can get some of that as a picture in your head, and obviously none of us can really fully understand that, what would it be like for all of humanity to live together without any sin? What if we never hurt each other? What if we could perfectly trust everyone all the time? What if we never sinned in any way? What if all of us were so perfectly focused on God that we could also love each other fully? What if we used all of our gifts and talents, and on top of that had all of eternity to keep growing in our gifts and talents? And again, we did that all under the leadership of God. What if the world acted completely as the way it was supposed to? All of the wildness and natural beauty of the world without any of the disasters and the brokenness of the world. All of the people in the world united together without all of the conflicts and disorders. The ones we see locally, the ones we maybe even see in our own homes or families, and also all the ones we see internationally. If there was none of that fear, none of that disorder, if the whole world was made up of people perfectly serving and loving God. And so often we can get a picture of heaven in our heads that is frankly boring, right? The pop culture versions of people maybe sitting on clouds and playing harps. Or a more philosophical but bad philosophy version of people just sort of staring at God and doing nothing. But that's not the picture of heaven. The picture of heaven in Scripture, the everlasting permanent version, not the temporary version. There's a temporary version in the sense that those we have lost go to temporarily be with God without bodies. Paul writes about this. They are temporarily just spirits living with God, but eventually they will receive transformed bodies, resurrected like the body of Jesus Christ, living on earth, on this very planet. But this planet will be transformed, and heaven and earth will come together. So the realm of God and the realm of humanity will be joined together. So that we'll be physical beings living in a place, and yet at the same time, God will be perfectly close to us. We'll be able to see his glory. We'll be able to talk to him, see him face to face, while also loving each other. If that's your vision, if that's where we're headed, that puts all of this life into perspective. Because Jesus does not say, just hope for that and make it through for now. He doesn't say, someday that's going to be a reality. Trust me, even though you'll see none of it now. What he says is, the kingdom, that kingdom, is at hand. Meaning, it is so near you could touch it. We don't live fully in it. We live in the world, but we can even now be of the kingdom. And the way I like to describe that is to say that we're ambassadors of the kingdom. And the reason I say that is two pieces. One, we have a mission here. It's not just make it through this life so you can then go be part of the kingdom and be happy. It's that while we are here, we are ambassadors of a foreign kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so all of us have a mission. Come back to this. But when Jesus calls those disciples to be fisher of men, he's just using a metaphor to describe the mission they have as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Go and invite other people to join the kingdom, to immigrate to the kingdom of God. Go out and invite them in. Be ambassadors. Be ambassadors representing the values of the kingdom of God. So not only inviting people to join it, but also telling them what it's like to be a kingdom of God citizen. Tell them about our values. We talk sometimes about America going to other countries, and we get accused sometimes of imposing our values on other countries, but sometimes those are values we really want to impose. Human rights, anti-torture, right? Anti-dictatorships. We want to impose those values on other countries by persuading them to be more like the good things about America. Well, in a similar way, as ambassadors of the kingdom, we want to tell people about the values of the kingdom of God, and we want them to understand, because even if they're not citizens of the kingdom, they will be better off with the values of the kingdom. But ultimately, their hope is to come in and join the kingdom too. So all of us are ambassadors of the kingdom, but ambassadors also mean that we don't live in the kingdom. At best, we live in embassies of the kingdom, right? The American ambassadors to Afghanistan, Nigeria, Mexico, England, all of them live in foreign countries. They get to sleep in an embassy. They get to be around other members of their home nation. They do lots of cultural things together, probably to remember their own culture as Americans. But they live on foreign soil, or they live at least among a foreign people. There are Americans living in Afghanistan. There are Americans living in Mexico, living in Nigeria, living in England. And we are kingdom citizens living in the world. We can think of St. Luke's as an embassy of the kingdom of God, where we get to gather together as kingdom people and remember what it means to be kingdom people, and re-educate each other on our kingdom values. Because if you are an American ambassador, or you're working for the embassy in a country in which, say, bribery is really, really common, if you're there too long, you might start thinking that bribery is good and normal. Even though in America, we have people who engage in bribery, but we all know that's wrong. And if you get caught, you get sent to prison. But there's other countries where bribery is so common, you can't get anything done without a bribe. And if you're living around that all the time, you could start to say, well, I should make a little money through bribery. It's normal. Here's all these other people who are getting rich off of bribery. I should take some bribes. And you start to become part of the culture that you're around rather than the culture that you represent. And so we come and we meet as an embassy on Sunday mornings and other times, to remind each other of what it means to be citizens of the kingdom. And in a small way, but a real way, each of our homes should be an embassy of the kingdom of God. As families, we try to remind each other of what it means to be kingdom people. We try to make our homes a sacred space, in a sense, to worship God there, to raise our kids and our grandkids there, to influence our friends for the kingdom of God. One of many reasons we need to be studying the Bible is just to be constantly reminding of ourselves of what the values of the kingdom of God are. There's other reasons, too, that studying the Bible is really important. But frankly, if we're not reading the Bible on a regular basis, we are nevertheless being influenced by other things. If you're constantly watching television, I don't mean like even bad television. I just mean if you're constantly watching television, or listening to radio, talk radio, or music, even if you're reading books, which I love, all of those things are foreign cultures acting on you. And there's lots of wonderful things about a foreign culture, right? Julia and I come from different cultural backgrounds, and we get to learn about each other's cultures. There's good things about other cultures. But when the culture is the world, that's the Bible term for the culture that's not the culture of God, then so much of the influence is going to be negative. And God promises us that he will walk with us through the world, through the culture, so that we can continue to be his ambassador without giving in and being transformed by the culture around us, but instead being transformed by his spirit. But we've got to keep, in a sense, reading our constitution as Christians, which is the scripture. Scripture's a lot more than that. But one piece of it is to tell us again and again what our central values and our central story and our central message is. We've got to be in the scripture so that we keep redirecting to be citizens of the kingdom and not, frankly, traitors to the kingdom, right? You think of Benedict Arnold, right? An American who felt like he was being mistreated by other Americans and by his superiors like General Washington. And so he decides to turn and become British and sell out a fort and sell out his own side. It's a transformation of allegiance. It's a transformation of his heart. And he turns. Or you think of other traitors during the Cold War who were disillusioned, they'll say, but in a real sense, they were actually illusioned into believing that the Soviet Union was a better alternative society and a better alternative set of values than the American nation. And so then they begin to betray America for the kingdom of communism, if we could say it that way. As Christians, we have to keep remembering what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And at the same time, we invite others in. And when we invite them in, as Jesus says, we invite them to repent and believe. And again, there's many pieces to that. But one piece is the idea of changing your allegiance from one kingdom to the other. So if someone came from communist China to America and wanted to become an American citizen, they take an oath, and part of that oath is they renounce the communist political and economic system for the democratic, republican, and capitalist system of America. All those systems are imperfect, but when you become an American, you say, I believe that the system of free elections is better than the system of a national party that decides everything. I believe that the system in which people get to choose how to use their money is a better system than a central group deciding what everybody should do with their money. Imperfect systems, but still when you become an American system, you say, I change from communism to capitalism. I change from communism to a democratic republican way of life and understanding. And in a similar way, when you become a Christian, you say, I switch from a philosophy of the world, a theology of the world, an allegiance to the way the world works and its values, to a system of the kingdom of God, a community of the kingdom of God, the values of the kingdom of God, the rulership of the kingdom of God. If I was a non-Christian, I would get to choose what I want to do with my life in every way. Now, the reality is that I would be addicted to all sorts of things. Maybe or maybe not drugs, but certainly lots of other things. Lots of other attempts to grab onto things to give my life meaning and direction. Nobody's perfectly free. Right? I mean, just check on your New Year's resolutions. We're two-thirds, three-fourths of the way through January. If you even bothered to make a New Year's resolution, which probably most of us don't bother anymore, a lot of people have already dropped those. We're not free enough to just decide this is what I'm going to do with my life and just do it. if we didn't have the kingdom of God to, as the scripture said today, the epistle, be bondservants to, if we didn't have that, we would be bondservants to something else. And bondservant is a really polite term. It's useful because I didn't know if I would even mention the epistle today in the sermon. This is sort of a tangent. The word is slave. In the epistle, what it's saying is, some of you were born slaves, but by God you are free. Free because you belong to God. But also, those of you that were born free, and this is a society where slavery is pretty common, he's talking about, you look down on the people who are slaves because you're free and that person's a slave. And no matter how bad off I am, at least I'm better than this person who's a slave. And you say, no, those of you that are free, nevertheless, you're slaves to Jesus Christ. If you're a kingdom of God citizen, you're also a slave to God. And that is not something we like to think about. It's not language that we like. But the truth is, being a slave to God is more free, more blessed than being free on your own. In fact, in the Roman Empire, there were people who were temporary slaves. You could sometimes be a slave for a certain period of time. It's indentured servant is what we'd call it as well. But there were people who finished the terms of their temporary service, and they decided they would rather stay a slave than be free, because being a free person meant they'd be out on the street starving to death. And being a permanent slave meant at least they had a place to live, and they had food, and they had security. In human terms, slavery is a horrible thing because we're all equal before God. Anytime you have slavery, you have one person being over another person, being in a sense God to another person, and no one should rule another human being, right? We are all equal before God. But being a slave to God also means being a beloved member of his family. But don't mistake that for being a consumer of God or being a voter of God. We don't elect God. It's not the kingdom of God is not a democracy. And it's certainly not a consumer service where I didn't get what I wanted from God, so I'm going to shop around. You join the kingdom of God, you join under a king. You follow a king. He makes the decisions and we follow. And he graciously gives us true freedom, which includes the ability to use all our gifts in this wonderful kingdom that he's creating. And right now, in this period of history, we're using those gifts, in a sense, outside the kingdom, in the world, even though we're citizens of the kingdom. And to wrap this up, it means that on one hand, we look to the future and we see the vision of the kingdom as best we can understand it, which is very limited. We get all kinds of metaphors in scripture: a kingdom, a city, a wedding feast, a family, all these metaphors that all go together. You can imagine the world being restored and beautiful, but you can also imagine living in a city with all the good things about a city. How can you have a perfect city and also have perfect nature? I don't know. How can you imagine living in Yosemite and looking at the beauty and also living in the greatest city in the world where there's art and culture and community at the same time? I don't know how those go together, but somehow they do. I don't know how we can all be perfectly fulfilled in the gifts God's given us and also be perfectly in union with God and following him, but somehow that's true. You get a vision of that, and it inspires us, and it gives us something to suffer for. It gives us something to suffer for in the sense that we sacrifice for it. We give up things now for the future of the kingdom, not to earn the kingdom, but because they matter. We give to the mission of God, not just at this church, but to missionaries and to other groups that are doing good things with money. We sacrifice so that we can give more to them, so they can do that mission. And we take a little less now because we're going to have so much later. You can make it through 5 or 10 or 50 years of having a little less and not enjoying everything you make and giving it away, because we're going to have all eternity to enjoy something way better than anything we could have now. Right? Do you know what the poorest person now, not the poorest, but among the poorest groups of people now live better than the richest people 2,000 years ago? Just think of indoor plumbing, right? That would be an incredible luxury. A refrigerator would be an incredible luxury. The average poor person now lives way better than the greatest kings 2,000 years ago. In heaven, everyone's going to live way better than the richest people now. Billionaires now have nothing on what we'll have in heaven. So you can sacrifice now. And you can also make it through suffering. If you're in pain, physical, emotional, other things, it's temporary. That doesn't make it better. But there's a huge difference between I'm going to go through some pain now, and then forever things are going to be better, versus I'm going through pain and it may never stop. When you think you're going through suffering that's pointless and unending, and the only relief is death, that sounds horrible. When you have heaven, and it's a wonderful heaven and not a boring vision of heaven, and you're suffering for a little while until you get there, you can go through a lot of suffering. You can survive a lot. And at the same time, we have work to do now. So heaven is not, and the kingdom of God is not just a future thing. It's a reality now that we try to act out wherever we can. We try to make it present wherever we can. Right? Every week we pray, and maybe every day, if you do the morning or evening prayer or compline or anything else, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Because those two pieces go together. Wherever his will is done, his kingdom is showing up. And wherever his kingdom is showing up, God's will is being done. And so we try to make present the reality of the kingdom anywhere we can as ambassadors. So let's remember the hope of the kingdom, and let's also do the work of the kingdom. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.